The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
As we've hopefully tried to lay the foundation on the articles of faith, that there is one God in three persons, and then that one God has inspired His Word and He's preserved His Word. And through the rest of the articles of faith, numbers 3 through 11, if you will, are based on what the Scriptures teach that we adhere to as our only rule of faith and practice. Now, the third article of faith has to do with election and particular redemption, but I want to consider the fourth one today, which has to do with total depravity and the fall of man and such. As we present oftentimes the doctrines of grace, there's a very common acronym that we'd like to use that follows pretty well, the TULIP doctrine, T-U-L-I-P, and you'll notice that the T comes first there. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then preservation of the saints. But there's a reason why total depravity comes first, because it lays the foundation for the necessity. When you understand the corruption of man and the implications of the sin in the garden, the implications of the fall of man, and then the doctrine of original sin, then that lays the foundation that election or God's choosing of a people has to be unconditional. It lays the foundation that Jesus has to be the one to secure the atonement and to secure the redemption. And it also lays the foundation that irresistible grace, which has to do with the new birth, is not a conditional regeneration either. That means that an action is not required by man for the new birth or regeneration to be imparted unto them. But again, we have to understand the plight of man before we understand that. So that's the reason why, obviously, the T comes first in the TULIP doctrine. And before we try to go back and consider election, I would like to lay the foundation for man's plight apart from God. If we want to think about that today, of the doctrine of total depravity and man's plight apart from the intervening grace of Almighty God. So, Article of Faith 4 reads here, Macedonia, "We believe in the doctrine of original sin, that Adam's fall in the garden plunged his entire posterity into death and trespasses and sins, and that man cannot, of his own free will and ability, recover himself from the fallen state that he is in by nature." And that's kind of a long one, but you'll notice some important points there. The fall of man, original sin, and the incapability of man to recover himself from his fallen condition. And when we understand where he's actually at in his fallen condition, it is very easy to understand when we accurately see where he's at, the effect of the fall. It's very easy to understand that he has no ability to recover himself from the condition that he is in by his own free will or by his own free ability. So I think that's why it's important to lay this foundation first before we look at election or predestination or some of the other things, because not only is man fallen, but he has no ability to improve his condition. And that's very important, particularly in the doctrine of eternal salvation. So in Genesis chapter 1, we find that God creates man in his own image. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It tells us in Ecclesiastes 7 and 29 that man was made upright, you see. He was made perfect, and he was made holy. Why? Because he was made in the image of God. And this was man's original condition. He was upright, he was perfect. But, obviously, the fall of man corrupted that image. It corrupted his nature. He was made in God's nature, made in God's image, but that image was then marred. It was corrupted. We see in the second chapter of Genesis, the command that God gives to Adam. Verse 15, he took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So we have a command by God, and it's actually a negative command. It's not even a positive command. And what I mean by that is he didn't say you have to do something. He says just don't do something. Just don't do this. It's a negative. As long as you don't do this, you will not receive the penalty for the breaking of this commandment. And he tells us the penalty for the breaking of this commandment. The day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the penalty is death for breaking this. Now, as we notice in the third chapter, Satan tempts Eve, who partakes of the fruit. Tells us in the New Testament she was deceived in the transgression, but Adam was not deceived. Adam knew the penalty for his transgression of God's law. And the effect of that then is death. Notice the biblical definition of sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, there's a lot of conjecture about what sin is and what isn't, but the Bible declares it, again in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." You see, sin is just simply breaking the law and the command of God. You see, there are, just as we see in our judicial system here in America, there are penalties for breaking the law. They're obviously, in our setting, a sliding scale depending on what we see as the gravity of the offense. But the idea is there's a specific transgression of the law and there's a specific penalty attached to that transgression. Well, God told us what the penalty for the transgression of this law was, and it's death. Notice in James chapter 1 and verse 15, "For when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And Romans chapter 6 and 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. You see, wages is something that you earn. See, we understand that salvation is by grace, which by definition means unmerited favor. That means something that you didn't earn. But the wages of sin, the just payment, if you will, for the action, that's what wages is. You perform an action and you receive the compensation for it. That's wages. And we have voluntarily, obviously we fell in Adam, but after that time we have voluntarily transgressed God's law. And we receive the just payment of that, the wages of that, apart from the intervening grace of God, which is the second half of that verse, praise the Lord. And it doesn't just end there, you know. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But see, the wages of sin is death. So it's just as simple as God made a command. Adam broke that command, and God is now going to impose the said penalty that he attached with that commandment. But the far-reaching implications of this, though, is that he was made in God's image. But you see, the parents always impart their nature onto the children. And we see this in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. You see, Adam was made in the image of God, but that image was marred. He was made upright, but that image was corrupted. By the way, when we use that term total depravity, depravity just means corruption. That means that man was fully corrupted in the fall. That's what total depravity means, is that man was just fully corrupted in his sin and in his fall. So in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 we find, "Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image," you see. Now, Adam died a spiritual death that day because he lived another 900 and something years after the fact. I really like the analogy I've heard many people use, that a rose or a flower, when it is severed from the stalk, it dies that day because it has been removed from its source of life. And that's the analogy, by the way, that Jesus used in John chapter 15 about he is the true vine and we are the branches, you see? So when we're removed from the true vine, that branch dies as soon as you sever that. But you see, the full effects of that death does not take place until a later time when that flower begins to wither and it begins to fade and it begins to decay, you see? Now, that death does not take effect. It says sin when it has conceived. You see, the conception, or the birth rather, takes place at a protracted period after the conception. So sin imparted death, but that death was not manifested physically until 900 years after Adam died that spiritual death. And it's also important as we consider sinners by our nature and by conception, if you will. Sin, when it has conceived, bringeth forth death. So that means that everyone that has ever died was a sinner. Now, as we consider the other churches that might hold to an age of accountability type doctrine, that until you reach a certain age, you're innocent before God. Well, see, sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. And if they're innocent, then those children would simply not die because they have not broken God's law, which the command, if they're innocent, then they're not guilty of the penalty. But every man has been corrupted, and now every man has been imparted that sin, that Adam's likeness is now imparted onto his posterity. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Adam's transgression occurred, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, because that's the penalty for sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And there's a parenthetical statement from verses 13 to 17 that we don't have time to look at in depth, but these are a very good summary of the doctrine of original sin. That's what we mean when we say that Adam's posterity fell in the garden too. That's the doctrine of original sin, that Adam became a sinner. And as it says in Job 14 and verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And God also established the principle in Genesis chapter 1 that plants and trees and animals and sea creatures, they bring forth after their kind. And Adam brought forth after his kind. And now he's an unclean being because his image has been marred. It's been corrupted. It's become depraved, if you will. And he can only bring forth after his own likeness and after his kind. And because of that, it tells us here in Romans chapter 5, death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And it's emphasized further again in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. It was imparted unto all of Adam's posterity. And that is why it's so important to understand the concept of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth. Because he was not conceived after the likeness of his father. You see, because Adam imparted his own likeness and his own image onto his son. But Jesus Christ was conceived literally by the Holy Spirit conceiving in the womb of Mary. And that means that he was not corrupted in the lineage of original sin, if you will, because he did not receive the sinfulness and the corruption of any type of a natural father, but he was literally conceived in the womb of Mary by his heavenly father, by the Holy Spirit. And if that wasn't the case, then he would have been a sinner himself, which the penalty for that is death, which means that he would have not been able to offer the sacrifice for anyone else, you see. That's why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so crucial to our eternal salvation. Now, depravity literally means corruption. I want to notice in Psalms chapter 53, this is one of the verses that's quoted in the New Testament, particularly in Romans chapter 3. Psalms chapter 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, corrupt are they. And then the word filthy in verse 3 literally means corrupt. And you'll notice the pervasiveness of this corruption. Not only was Adam corrupted, but all of Adam's posterity was corrupted. And there is none that doeth good. And as it emphasizes in the New Testament and here in verse 3, no, not one. There's not a single man in Adam's posterity that now has the ability to do good. And it's important to note, in Galatians chapter 5, where we have the listing of the fruit of the Spirit, one of those things that is a fruit of the Spirit that can only be manifested unless the Spirit of God is already in one's heart is what? Goodness. So none can do good except they have the Spirit of God in them, and then they can manifest that fruit. You see? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And verse 2 is why we're so thankful that election is unconditional, not conditional, because this gives us the picture of what a conditional election would look like. If it was based on a condition that one would meet for God to choose them, we find God looked out from heaven upon children of men to see if there was any that did understand and seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They're all together become filthy. They've become corrupt. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Man is fully corrupted. This word altogether, it's interesting the language that's used. The same thing is quoted in Psalms chapter 14. And in Psalms chapter 14, it has altogether, A-L-L, space together. That's talking about man individually, if you will. There's no man that's excluded from that. But this word here in Psalms 53 is A-L together, which is one word. And that has to do with almost the members of our body being fully corrupted. It's not like the concept of leaven and unleavened. It's not 99% leavened, but there's one little bitty inkling of unleavened. Instead, it is altogether filthy. It is altogether leavened. And interestingly enough, leaven is used as an analogy for sin in the New Testament as well. Now, notice in Psalms 51 and verse 5, the concept of sinners by conception or sinners by nature. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that before man was quickened, you had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. We see the nature of man apart from that, and it's summarized by the last clause of that verse where it says, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, you see. So our nature is children of wrath, and we receive that nature from our parents. So in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David penning this psalm, and this does not mean that he was conceived in any type of an illegitimate manner, but it means that the sinfulness of his mother and his father were imparted unto him. This again emphasizes the doctrine of original sin. And that's why a child that has not yet breached the womb of his mother can die, because they are sinners by conception, by nature. They haven't had the ability to be sinners by practice yet, but they're sinners by nature because they have imparted the sinful nature that we understand in original sin. Adam was corrupted. It's just like when you corrupt the stream, all of the individual branches, the head of the stream, rather. When you corrupt the head of the stream, all the individual branches off of that stream will be corrupted. And the head was corrupted, and now all the water that flows from that head is now corrupted too. So sinners by conception. And we'll also notice in Psalms 39 and verse 5, that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So even when you show up as a child in your best state, and then the very best point that you can point to in your life of any type of perceived righteousness, your very best that you can point to is still altogether vanity. Now, we're not only sinners by conception, sinners by nature, but we're sinners by practice. Psalms 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And someone might say, well, that's only talking about the wicked. But the Bible teaches that apart from the renewed nature that we're given in the new birth, we're all wicked apart from God. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, the heart of man, apart from the intervening act of God, is wicked. So when you see these references to the wicked, this is talking about any person in their natural state, apart from the change that is undertaken when God arrives on the scene. But the wicked, which means every child of God, are wicked by nature. Those wicked, as soon as they come forth from the womb, they speak lies. And I think we all understand that even infants can be very deceptive. When they desire attention, they may give the impression by, obviously they can't speak audible words, but they can give the impression that they are sick or that they need food, when the fact of the matter is they just simply want someone to pick them up. The deceptive nature of man's sinfulness that's in his nature is manifested eventually by his actions. If the child lives long enough, they will manifest the sinfulness and the depravity and the corruption that they've been imparted by their parents. If they have enough time, they will manifest it. And he mentions here that they speak lies as soon as they are born, as soon as they come forth from the womb. And we'll also notice in Isaiah 48 in verse 8, "Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb." You see? And what is sin, by the way? It's transgression of the law. So that means even from the womb, they are sinning and they are literally transgressing the law, because the accusation that's imparted unto this infant here is that you are a transgressor from the womb, a transgressor from the womb. So we're certainly sinners by nature and sinners by practice. And I want to look at the pervasiveness of man's corruption. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" Now in the prior two chapters, Paul's laid the foundation for the sinfulness and the depravity of the Gentiles. And then just in case that the Jews that were in this audience might be thinking a little bit too highly of themselves than they ought to think, the second chapter is where he talks about the sinfulness of the Jews. So there's certainly no respecter of persons in God's grace, if you will. Not that means that not all Jews or not all Greeks in that sense, that God is no respecter of persons in salvation in that sense. And there is certainly no respecter of persons in the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. He says, these Gentiles that I'm talking about, how corrupt they are, then he turns his attention to the Jews and how corrupt they are by nature. So then he lumps them all together here in the third chapter, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Are us Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Again, we see there's nobody that's excluded from this. And these are multiple, from verses 10 down to verse 18, multiple quotations from the Old Testament that lay the foundation for the depth of man's corruption. Verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." As we saw in Psalms 53, they are all together. That means the individual members of their body are fully corrupted. Notice specifically what's mentioned here. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open sepulcher." So their throat's corrupted, if you will. "Their tongues, they've used deceit." Their lips, verse 14, "Their mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And then we understand that the feet is corrupted. The feet is the means by which one travels. That gives the connotation of our walk being corrupted. And then we also see in Proverbs 6 and verse 16, six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. A proud look, the eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That's what I wanted. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness that soweth lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So the feet are corrupted, the hands, the lips. The hands, though, that's what I wanted from there. And now in Jeremiah 17, I want to actually turn over there and read that. I referenced it earlier. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So we see everything in the facial region addressed: the ears, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the throat, the hands, the feet. But it's not just the external things, you see. What's really the most corrupt is man's heart, you see. It's his heart that is deceitful. You see, that's why you can't trust your heart. There are so many condemnations in the Proverbs about following your heart and trusting your heart. Why? Because your heart, by nature, is deceitful. You don't want to trust someone that's deceitful, do you? Well, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, you see. All of man's heart by nature is wicked, as we said before. So these condemnations of the wicked, when it says in Psalms 10 and 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God, that's talking about every man. That's talking about all of Adam's posterity. And do you see just the total... It's interesting how it specifically points out almost every single member of their body. And it's fully corrupted. But the most pervasive is the heart and the mind. Let's look at the mind briefly. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in Jesus' ministry, when he starts naming off murderers and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and all these things, he says all of these things proceed from where? They proceed from the heart, you see. All of the outward sins that we profess, that we engage in, they all stem from one place. And it's the heart. And I want you to think about this. As I said before, our sinful nature is manifested by our actions. You see, our heart has been corrupted and our heart is naturally wicked. But then the corruption and the wickedness of our heart is then manifested in the external actions. That's what Jesus was saying there. All these external things that you think that the problem is, see, that's why you can't reform a person if their heart is not changed. Let's look at a verse that says that. Isaiah 26, verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. What this verse teaches is government is not the solution to our problems. You cannot reform people into acting right. Why? Because you can't change the corruption and the wickedness that's in their heart. I want you to notice what it says here. If you show favor to the wicked, he will not learn righteousness. Because he doesn't have the ability to learn. In the land of uprightness. If you put him in a land that is upright, what's he going to do? He's still going to deal unjustly. You see? The problem is man's heart that was corrupted in the fall. That heart has to be changed. And this is where we have the idea in Ezekiel chapter 11 and Ezekiel chapter 36, where he takes away that heart of stone and he gives us the heart of flesh. You see, it literally, man has to have a new heart. Why? Because his heart by nature is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I don't know if you noticed the language there in Romans chapter 8. It says the carnal mind does not even have the ability to be subject to God. You see, it's not that man needs to make a choice to obey the law of God. It's that his mind literally does not even have the ability to be subject to the law of God. Now, I think we're starting to see the dreadful plight of man's corruption. Not only is his entire body corrupted, but I want you to notice specifically the things that have been noted that man cannot do. He cannot do good. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. He cannot please God. Saw that in Romans chapter 8. Carnal mind does not have the ability to please God. It also does not have the ability to even be subject to the law of God. Man's nature does not even have the ability to obey the law of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us without faith, it is impossible to please him. So man doesn't have the ability to please God. Why? Because he doesn't have faith. Because faith is a fruit of the Spirit that's only given in the new birth. So he doesn't have the ability to please God. He doesn't have the ability to do good. He doesn't have the ability to do righteousness. He cannot be subject to the law of God. And it specifically says, neither indeed can he be. That's what Jesus told some people in John chapter 8, verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words? You see? Not only does he not have the ability to obey the law of God, he doesn't even have the ability to hear the words of God. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus was obviously not concerned about the eternal salvation of these Pharisees that he was talking to. He did not say, you need to repent and believe, and you shall be saved. He told them, you don't have the ability to hear, and you don't have the ability to believe. Why? Because the Lord knoweth those that are his. And he understood that those were not his. He goes on to tell them, you are of your father, the devil. He didn't tell them to repent of being an ally of the devil. He said, you are a child of the devil, and you don't even have the ability to hear my words. He understood that this was a goat. It was not one of his sheep. And Jesus did not come into the world to try to convert the goats. He came into the world to save the sheep. So he doesn't have the ability to even understand spiritual things. Doesn't have the ability to hear the word of God. We saw from Romans chapter 3, he does not fear God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Now, when we understand all these things that man cannot do by his own nature, when we see these things exhibited in the life of someone, that gives us very clear evidences that that person has been changed by the Spirit of God. Because if a man in his nature, in his fallen, corrupt nature, does not have the ability to fear God, but we see someone that does fear God, we can say that that man is no longer in his fallen, corrupt state. And that's a very important principle when we think about the man Cornelius that was preached to in Acts chapter 10. That he was a man that feared God with all of his house. His prayers came up before God. And just in case that we have an idea that man can change his course, that he can chart a different outcome of his life and choose to take up his man that's in this fallen, corrupt nature, if he chose to take up his cross and follow Christ, notice in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin of the leopard his spots? So then may ye also do good. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Goodness is the fruit of the Spirit. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, does an Ethiopian have any ability to change the color of his skin? Well, absolutely not. Does a leopard have any ability to just purge out by his own decision those spots that are on him by nature? Well, absolutely not. And it's just as illogical and it's just as impossible for those that are accustomed, those that have a nature of doing evil, to choose to do good. It's not possible. It's not possible. And it's not by one action that man's performed. Most people would say man just needs to pray the prayer, pray the sinner's prayer. I want you to notice God's view of the prayer of those that are still in this state. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Do you understand that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination before God? Why? Because in Habakkuk we find that he's of pure eyes that he can't even look upon evil. So if a man is still in that wicked, carnal, corrupt state, God can't even look on him. So how can he hear his prayer? It says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination before God. Is it by an action or a sacrifice that we make? Absolutely not. Why? Because the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination before God. It's just like the sacrifice of Abel versus Cain. It says, unto Abel and to his sacrifice, he had respect. But unto Cain and his sacrifice, he did not have respect. Why? Because one of them was wicked and one of them was righteous, you see. The sacrifice, they could have gave the exact same sacrifice. One of them was wicked, one of them was righteous before God. But the sacrifice of the wicked is still an abomination before God. So that makes us understand that the man has to be cleansed, that wickedness has to be purged away before God can hear his prayer, right? That wickedness has to be purged away before God can accept his sacrifice. And this gives us a very clear principle of just cause and effect. I mean, the things that are normally presented in other denominations as the causes of salvation, they're simply the effects when we understand the plight of man's depravity. Because if we see people going about doing good, if we see people praying prayers to God and God hearing and answering those prayers, if we see them doing righteousness, we see them fearing God, if we see them loving their brethren, but more than anything, if we see them believing on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only way that a person can make that profession, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, you see? That's the only way that someone can make that profession. So when we see man's plight, we certainly see he has no ability to improve his condition. He has no ability by his own will to choose to ascend to a level of spirituality or goodness, because he simply doesn't have that ability. Man is dead in trespasses and in sin. And he's not sick in need of medicine. He's dead. And when you understand that man is dead, then it makes a lot of sense that he can't do good. It makes a lot of sense that he can't hear. Why? Because he's dead. He has no ability to do that. And if he has no ability to do any of those things, he has no ability to perform any action that would necessitate him receiving life, you see. It's all about cause and effect. He has to be given life before he can perform any action. And the beauty of man being dead in trespasses and in sin is that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. See, he's the one that gives life. So when we see the plight of man, when we see the plight of man's depravity and his corruption, in every single circumstance, we see God as the answer to that. Man is dead in trespasses and in sin, but God is the life. You see, he was made in the image of God, but that image has been corrupted, and he was made in Adam's image. So then, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we find he has made a new creature. He's made a new creation, you see? All of man's plight can only be fixed and can only be accomplished by Almighty God. And when we see, again, these things being manifested in someone's life that man by nature cannot perform, we understand that it's only by the Spirit of God that that takes place. Now, the doctrine of total depravity actually should not be a negative, depressing doctrine, because it doesn't stop there. Because man has no ability to improve himself from the condition that he's in, but then Almighty God took the initiative to improve his condition, you see. And I want us to have this perspective. It's important to understand our sinfulness. It's important to understand our corruption by nature. Not so we can wallow around about how bad we are, but to understand the gravity of the love of God and the grace of God. I want to go to Luke chapter 7, and this needs to be the perspective that we have toward this teaching of our own sinfulness that we have to accept. You see, whether you accept the truth or not has no bearing on if it's the truth or not. And the Bible teaches, and it has been exhibited in mankind, that all men are fallen and sinful because all men die. In this account, in Luke chapter 7, there's a woman who was known to be a sinner that comes and washes the feet of Jesus with an alabaster box of ointment. Skipping down to verse 40, Simon the Pharisee, whose house he was in, questions the prudence of this. This could have been sold and provided for many people. And Jesus delivers this analogy. Verse 40, Luke chapter 7. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Skip down to verse 47. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You see, we need to be reminded of our own sinfulness. Now, I may not have the spiritual rap sheet that some people might have in the sense of the world. I've never killed anybody. I've never been accused by, at least not by the state of Mississippi, for theft. But the Sermon on the Mount tells me that if I hate my brother in my heart, I'm guilty of murder. I'm guilty of a lot. But you see, we have to understand our just condemnation before God. We have to understand our sinfulness if we're going to render unto God the due love and the due benevolence for what he has given us that we do not deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. And that means, by definition, you do not deserve it. And we all need to be reminded of our sinfulness to understand just how egregiously we have offended God's law and just how worthy I am of eternal condemnation by a holy and a righteous God. And when I'm reminded of that and I see that I have been forgiven by nothing more than the grace of God, that compels me to love Almighty God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my might, which is my commandment. You see, the person that was forgiven more has more love to the gracious Lord that forgave their debt. And that's the point he's making here with the sinner who's probably Mary Magdalene.
when he says,
she loves much. Why? Because she's been forgiven much. Please understand, you've been forgiven much. And we understand our own sinfulness and our own just condemnation. If I had to stand before that great white throne of judgment in Revelation chapter 20 and had nothing more than my own works, like they have there, to try to stand up to the law of God, I know that I would receive the exact same condemnation to be cast in the lake of fire. Because sin is a transgression of the law, and one transgression of that law is guilty of what? Death. And I'm guilty of that. And you are too. But if you understand that you've been forgiven of that by nothing more than the grace and the mercy of Almighty God, you've been forgiven much. And let me tell you, you need to love much.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.